Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, and today we complete what's been a very long study of the book according to Matthew. 2.5 years, in fact, we've been studying this book. It's been certainly profitable for me, and I hope for you as well. It's kind of too bad so many people are not here for this final message, but I know a lot of them will listen to the tape and be able to bring their study of Matthew to a conclusion as well. I want to point out some major sections that are in Matthew's Gospel before we get into our final text. I've mentioned numerous times that there are five teaching discourses throughout the Gospel of Matthew. There are three that really stand out that I think should interest us to come back and back and back to them time and again. They're of so much worth. The first of these would be the Sermon on the Mount. We spent a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount. That's one of the reasons that the study did take so long. Kingdom Ethics is called chapters 5, 6, and 7. Let me point out a couple of things about the Sermon on the Mount. It was not given to us as a way of salvation. Now that might sound like a silly thing to say, but the fact is there are liberal churches, liberal pastors who will say if you want to get to heaven, this is the way you do it. You keep the Sermon on the Mount. And somehow they miss that verse in chapter 5, verse 48 that says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If anyone thinks they're going to get to heaven by keeping the Sermon on the Mount, they will have to keep it perfectly, which no one can do. It is given to us to show the high standard of God's law. The Sermon on the Mount is really Jesus' interpretation of the Ten Commandments. And it, as such, because it is such a high standard, is useful to convict us of sin. As we measure our behavior, our words, our everything against the standard that's set in the Sermon on the Mount, we see we fall short. That should convict us of sin and point us to Christ. But the most important thing about the Sermon on the Mount for the Christian, it's given to the church as a way for regenerate people to honor their God by our obedience to it. Not perfect obedience. We're not capable of perfect obedience yet. We're not yet in heaven. But if there is a growing desire to fulfill these words and a growing ability to do what is pleasing to God, that's the purpose that this wonderful three-chapter sermon is given to us for. We should value it greatly and pray that God will help us to move forward in keeping it a little better than we could yesterday. Second passage that I really recommend to you, I just love chapter 13, Kingdom Parables. Several of those parables are so great because they show the value of God's kingdom. How valuable is it? It's worth giving everything for, even if your life is claimed. The parable of the sower explains why there are such differing responses given by different people to the gospel message. I think you could read that chapter over and over again and you just see more and more things coming off the page that would be meaningful to you. The third very important passage is the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25, or Kingdom Judgment. Anybody who wants to study eschatology or the study of last things surely is going to spend time in chapter 24 of Matthew. Now, the chapter does focus to a great deal on God's judgment poured out on Israel in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. Forget how 1.1 million Jews died. Many were brought into captivity. But that's not all that's in that chapter. It moves forward to a focus of Christ's second coming and the judgment of the world at that time. So those three passages. I just hope you will many, many times go back to them and review them and learn even more of them. But I might add to that a fourth thing that is so important in this passage is the Great Commission. The last two verses, verses 19 and 20. And I might say that the Great Commission is given to the church. It's our marching orders. It's what we're called to do and go forth and make the gospel known. So with that, we're ready to start here with verse 16. Now, just thinking about what we've seen recently here, an angel had rolled the stone away from the tomb. The two women have seen the angel, and he has given them a commission to go and tell the disciples that Christ is risen. He will meet them in Galilee. And just in case they didn't get the message, I'm sure they got it. How many times has an angel spoken to somebody? You wouldn't forget that. But Jesus then appeared to the two women, the two Marys, and gave them the same commission to go to the disciples and tell them, you will meet him in Galilee. And so with that, here's verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. There's no way to know what mountain that was. It's not specified in the scripture. And the whole region's full of mountains. And I think this is probably true, that though the 11 disciples are mentioned, likely there were a lot more people there than just those 11 disciples. It's an occasion likely on which many people were included and saw Jesus in Galilee again. That's the opinion of almost all of the commentators I've been reading. And if you, would you look over at 1 Corinthians 15, there's a little passage over here that might sort of back this up. I realize what I'm saying is somewhat of an assumption. I think it's a good one, though. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul gives us what is the gospel in a nutshell, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and I'll just might as well begin right in verse 3. Where Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," who was Peter, "then to the 12, of course there's only 11 now, sometimes the 12 just continued to be a term that was used. And here's what I wanted you to see. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." It's a very common opinion that those 500 brethren, it's this time when Jesus met with the 11 and how many others there were here in Galilee. We might note, too, that many of Jesus' followers were Galileans. We saw in the book of Matthew that he ministered much around the Sea of Galilee. So, let's go into verse 17. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now, the fact that they worshipped him shows their belief in Christ's divinity, that he is God in human flesh. Otherwise, they wouldn't have worshipped him. Worship is not for just a man. Worship is for God alone. Now the disciples first expressed their belief in the deity of Christ back, well, it's back in chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, he was answering for the group, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And they probably had a rather rudimentary understanding of the deity of Christ at that point, but it was confessed right there. It was also expressed by Thomas. Jesus did, of course, appear that evening on the day of his resurrection, and Thomas wasn't there. And the second time, a week later, Thomas was there, And when Jesus challenged him to put his hand into the prints where the nails had been, he simply expressed, "My Lord and my God." So they did worship him. They expressed their belief in his deity by that, but it says some doubted. And you have to wonder about that. In fact, I've wondered many times about how to take that some doubted. Who were they? Who was it that doubted? And what did they doubt? Did they doubt his deity, or did they doubt he was who they didn't know who he really was? Well, I'm going to let somebody answer the question, because I think he did an awfully good job of it. Let me read to you from John MacArthur what he said about this. And this is, to me, this is totally satisfactory. The identity of the doubters is not given. Because the 11 disciples are the only ones specifically mentioned in this passage, some interpreters insist that those who were doubtful were of that group. But as already noted, it is probable that hundreds of other believers were also present. Exactly what was doubted is also not specified. If the fact of Jesus' resurrection was in question, then the doubters could not have included any of the 11, because all of them had already witnessed the risen Christ, some on several occasions. It seems most likely that the doubt concerned whether or not the person who appeared to them was actually the physically risen Christ or some form of imposter. Out of that large group, only 11 disciples and some of the women who had come to the tomb had seen the risen Christ. Perhaps some of those in the back of the crowd could not see Jesus clearly and, like Thomas, were reluctant to believe such an amazing truth without firm evidence. As if to alleviate that doubt, Jesus graciously came up and spoke to them. Whatever the doubt was, and whoever the doubters were, as the Lord came nearer, and as his familiar voice sounded in their ears once again, all uncertainty was erased. Now those who had doubted fell down and joined the others in worship. I think that's a very good opinion, and I'm glad that that was written, and it kind of helps me with a question I've had for a long time about that particular passage. But this is such a sad thing. Our present world has an awful lot of doubters. And I think of John 10, verse 27, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And Dr. MacArthur suggesting when they heard his voice, they knew it was Jesus. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will yet open many more ears and eyes and hearts, that some of these doubters we live amongst will become believers. And of course, probably we have a part to play in that as gospel presenters. So verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" All authority. Hendrickson, William Hendrickson, calls this the great claim. We have the great commission. We have the great claim. Jesus' claim to all authority has been given to him. Now, you'll probably remember this study of Matthew, that Jesus continually liked to refer to himself as the Son of Man. That was his favorite designation of who he was. He is the Son of Man. When he would claim that, he had in mind the passage in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, about the one who would come before the Ancient of Days and would receive a worldwide dominion. Of course, with that comes worldwide authority too. And though we've looked at that several times in our study, would you go back to Daniel 7 for a moment? Let's just read that once again. Which made me think this week what a valuable thing it would be to do a study of the book of Daniel, which we're not going to be doing right away, by the way, but it would be good. Here, Daniel functions as a prophet, and he tells us what he saw in a night vision. In Daniel 7, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Of course, that is about Jesus, who is the true Son of Man. He has authority. He has authority to build his church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is building his church. He will continue to do that until he returns. Would you look at John 5? I want to mention just a couple things in John 5 that show his authority. John 5, look at verse 21. Jesus said, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. We're going to look at something about that next week. He gives life to whom he will. He has authority to give life. Remember what he did when he came to the tomb of Lazarus? He gave him life. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he lived again. But primarily, of course, we're thinking about the fact he gives spiritual life to whom he will. He causes regeneration to occur. That's power and that's authority. Look at verse 27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And he will execute the final judgment on his return. You know, there are many perplexing and hard to understand things that happen in this world and to us personally. We don't understand a lot of times. But we must not doubt Jesus' authority to work all this for God's glory and for our own good. Just thinking of all things, Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's everything. And Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God and been called according to his purpose. So that does bring us then to the two verses that are known as the Great Commission. And I want to read both of those verses together first. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, this begins with the word go. And it sounds like it's an imperative, a command. It isn't. There's only one command in this whole passage. It's make disciples. That's the command. But the word go is there. Actually, here's how I would translate there's two Greek words here, paru and thentes, un. While you're going, or where you're going, it does imply we're going to go. It does imply we're going to take some action. Are we going to go? Are we going to go see our neighbors? They need to hear the gospel. People we meet, they need to hear the gospel. We're going to go in the sense that we're going to send missionaries or doing mission work, people like the two that we support. All of these and more endeavors are appropriate to our going. So we do need to go. We can't just shut ourselves up in our houses and keep the gospel to ourselves. That's not what's intended. Here's what we are do when we go. We are to make disciples. That is the command. That is an imperative. So what is a disciple? What is a mathetes? A disciple is a learner. It's simply what it means. A pupil. And there are certain things that people must learn, particularly about the gospel. Just to mention some very basic things, if people are going to become disciples of Jesus, they must learn of their lost condition apart from him. Martin Luther said, no one will get saved who doesn't first know of his lost condition. And here again, that's the purpose. That purpose of the law points out our sinful condition. In fact, turn to Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 20. Here is a very important verse. You probably have it memorized. I hope you do. If you don't, it'd be good to memorize it. It's one of the three very important things that the law accomplishes. It says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Measure yourself against the Ten Commandments. You'll come out a sinner. Measure yourself against the Sermon on the Mount. You'll come out a sinner. That's good that we recognize that, because then we won't trust in ourselves. The law's meant to point us to Christ, so we can trust in Him. Some other things. So a person must know their lost condition. A person, a disciple, must learn that salvation from sin is found in Christ and in Christ alone. The early church said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ." Right here, if you'll just look for a moment in Romans 3, here's some important words that disciples ought to understand. If I pick it up here in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." And there's a whole lot more that we could read, but every disciple ought to know what it means to be justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous in the sight of God, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done and who He is. We can have right standing before God through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. You see the word redemption here, a word that comes from the slave market of those days. The redemption price was the price paid to set a slave free. Well, we were slaves of sin. We're to be set free from sin by the blood of Christ. And that word propitiation, God set Christ forward as a propitiation by His blood. The wrath of God, rightly directed against our sin, has been propitiated or satisfied and put away by the shedding of Christ's blood. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. Jesus Christ alone saves. Every disciple surely must know that. Then there's one other thing I want to mention here that must be true of a true disciple. Not only do we know that we're lost without Christ, not only do we trust then in Christ, but true disciples will practice the faith that they have been taught. We must not miss that. Listen to this statement from John 8, verse 31. Jesus said to a group of people, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So it's expected that we will abide in Christ's word and continue and grow in that word. James puts it this way, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So make disciples. People must hear the gospel, but then they need to grow in the life that they're called to through that gospel. There's so much here. Let's go on. We've still got a little bit more to complete here. Still in verse 18. It's still in verse 19. "Go there for and make disciples," note this, "of all nations." Oh, that's a change. That's a change from earlier in Matthew. In chapter 10, Jesus sent the disciples out and He said, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles." Don't go to the Gentiles. But now, go to the Gentiles. Go to all nations. And there's been some pretty obvious hints throughout Matthew's gospel that the evangelization of the world was to be a part of God's kingdom. He wasn't just going to save people who are Jews or lived in Israel. In chapter 2, we see the first group of people who come to worship Jesus. They're called the wise men. They're the magi. And they followed a star. And it says, when they found Him in that home, they worshiped Him. The Gentiles are the first persons in the Gospel of Matthew who actually worship Jesus. And then in chapter 15, verses 21 and 28, Jesus was outside of the confines of Israel itself. He was in the region of Tyre and Sidon. He healed the daughter of a Canaanite woman. Quite a few of his miracles were done on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in what's known as the Decapolis, the 10 cities. That's a Gentile region. He fed 5,000 and their families in a Gentile region. All kinds of hints throughout Matthew that it's not going to be limited just to the Jews. So then also in verse 19 says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 20, teaching them. This is how you make disciples. The two things that are mentioned, baptizing them and teaching them. I know more things could be added, and they will be by the epistles, but which comes first, baptism or teaching? Surely it must be teaching, because one of the things that has to be taught is what we should know about baptism. But baptism is a one-time thing. Teaching goes on and on and on. And I'm not going to say too much about this because I've taught on baptism before, but there are three things that I think should be noted about the significance of baptism. Baptism pictures cleansing from sin. The man Aeneas, who had been sent to the Apostle Paul upon his conversion, said, forget just how he said, and I don't want to turn back to it, but it's in Acts 22, verse 16, rise up and be baptized to wash away your sins. And we know that your sins are not washed away by water. They're washed away by the blood of Christ. It's symbolic. Also, baptism symbolizes regeneration, the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, 5. And baptism also pictures our union with Christ in death and resurrection, Romans 6, verses 3 to 4. Baptism is to be done in the name. Notice the name, not the names. The singular, the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is Trinitarian, because our God is a Trinitarian God. I like a quote from William Hendrickson. He said this about the person who's being baptized. The sacrament of baptism is the sign and seal that God the Father adopts him as his son and heir, that God the Son washes his sins away by his precious blood, and that God the Holy Spirit dwells in him and will sanctify him. And one of the most important things I think I could say to this group, but I'm afraid some of the people I wanted to have hear this aren't here today. If you are a believer in Christ and you haven't been baptized, why not? Why haven't you been baptized? All you have to do is talk to me and maybe meet with the elders, and we'd be happy to baptize you. So, well, maybe some people will listen to the CD. Or if you're a believer in Christ and you've not been baptized, you really should be. Then says verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I'm going to quote MacArthur again. The church's mission is not simply to convert, but to teach. The convert is called to a life of obedience to the Lord, and in order to obey him, it is obviously necessary to know what he requires. Good reason to read your Bible. Good reason to come to church where we can have that teaching. Look at Romans chapter 6. We're just about done here, but I wanted you to look at, I think, a verse that we might tend to neglect in Romans 6. Romans 6 being a very important chapter on the work of sanctification. Look at verse 17. It does mention teaching here. Paul wrote to the Romans, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's the goal. Become more like Jesus. In fact, to be conformed to the image of the Son, Romans 8, verse 29. It's well been said that, and it's true, regeneration is birth, sanctification is growth. And teaching is a key component in our growing in righteousness, in our being over to overcome remaining sin and to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And then the very final statement that Jesus makes here, This should be a word of comfort, I think. And he says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I'm glad to know he's with us always. And the fact that he said this indicates that the Great Commission isn't over. The Great Commission didn't end with the first century church. It didn't end when the apostles passed off the scene. The Great Commission still in effect. The Great Commission will continue to be the marching orders to the church until Jesus returns. And so the building of the kingdom of God by the proclamation of the gospel, baptizing converts, teaching them the word of God, it is to continue on, and we are to be a part of that. We can't sit by and not be a part of it. We can be a part of it by prayer, but we can also be a part of it by sharing this gospel message. I'd like to end with a verse that's not in Matthew, but turn to 1 Corinthians 15, the last verse of that long chapter, verse 58. I will find it. I turned to 2 Corinthians. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Don't you think this is a great verse here? And it's one we need to heed. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We all engage in a lot of things that are necessary, some that are frivolous, but here's something that's never frivolous, that we contribute in whatever way we can to the fulfilling of the Great Commission. Father, we thank you that we've been able to study this wonderful book, the very first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew. And I pray, Father, that we will be able from time to time to remember things that we've studied here. I pray, Father, that we will be motivated through the study of the Word of God to share this message with others. We can all be thankful that somebody in our lives affected us, pointed us in the direction of the truth of the gospel. And now, let us be those who would do the same. And Father, we leave the results of that sort of activity with you, knowing that you will do what is good. Your word will not return void. It will accomplish what you send it to do. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.